Okay, Father, we're thankful for the evening and the time to be together. We're thankful for opportunity to catch up and hear about things that are being accomplished, things that people are experiencing. We're thankful for Rachel and Joseph just about being done with everything, Rachel being done with everything, and Joseph almost done, and looking forward to graduation. We rejoice with them in that, and for Leslie being out of commission a little bit, and we just think of these, the needs that are present. We're thankful for your word as we look at it tonight. We ask that you'd help it to be an encouragement to us as we consider ourselves, as we consider other people, and some of the deception that still goes around, that we sometimes struggle with where to come down on these matters, and we ask you to just give us some clarity in this, and thank you for it. Amen. So last week, this is supposed to be kind of an overview through 1 John. All of these are supposed to be overviews. We took a lot of time through James because I'd never really taught through James. I've taught through 1 John a couple of times, so it's tempting to sit on each one of these. But what we were looking at last week here in 1 John 2 was the issue of these antichrists and what these antichrists were doing. They were denying a couple of things. They were denying that Jesus is the Christ. That would be an indication that Jesus emphasizes what? Title Jesus. Humanity. And what?
Savior who died.
Okay. And the Christ, the title Christ, would emphasize that he's risen, that he's resurrected and glorified, and from the Old Testament, it also, the title Christ also indicated that it was God. He was God and man. So it kind of all brings all this together. These people were coming along saying, Jesus is not that. He's not that. He's not resurrected. He's not God in flesh. He's not these things. And by doing that, they also then denied the Father and the Son, because the Trinity, you can't have one person the Godhead without having another. And as we kind of illustrated last week, you and I, we have a lot of people around our area that are called Pentecostals, and there are Pentecostals that believe in the Trinity, but you'd be surprised sometimes how many Pentecostals around here are not Trinitarian. They believe just that Jesus is God. And Jim had an encounter with a guy quite a bit over where he worked over there that kept coming and saying, what's God's name? What's God's name? What's God's name? And I was trying to explain this to Peggy here, that in Matthew 28, it says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, just one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you go over to Acts, and what's that name? Baptize in the name of Jesus. So Jesus is the name of God. See, that's the way they reason. And anyway, and then they believe in salvation by baptism. So, but that, doesn't that happen? I mean, if you're going to mess around with who Jesus Christ is and mess that up, then you're not going to trust him solely for your salvation. You're going to impose something on yourself that you have to do, such as getting baptized, and doing good works, and things like that. And that's where they are. And so John was talking about these antichrists, because some of them were leading them away astray. If you remember in verse 18, the people he's talking to are the paideia, the young learners. They're the ones that are having the problem with this. Everybody, all the people in the church certainly were affected in some way or another by the departure of these antichrists, but the paideia, these young learners, they've learned enough and grown just enough that now when these people leave, as John says, you guys know that what they said wasn't right, but they're having problems reconciling, but they were in church with us, and they were doing this, but they're not part of us, and John has to kind of walk them through that. And so that brought us down to verse 25, where he talked about the fact that, see, if you mess around with the deity of Christ, then you also mess up the promise that God's made to us, and that promise is eternal life. Because you and I have eternal life because
Christ lives in us.
Christ is in us, and he shares eternal life with us because he is God. Okay? It's because he's the Son. He that has the Son, he says over in chapter 5, verse 11. So then verse 26 now. I wrote these things to you concerning those who are leading you astray. So John is very clear now that what was happening with these young learners is that somebody was coming along leading them astray, and that's what these antichrists were doing. They were getting them confused and addled. Don't ever think that Christians cannot be confused and addled by bad teaching. Even teaching that comes from unsaved people can get them confused. And he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and he, that is the anointing, abides in you. the Old Testament, when a person was anointed, which person of God did the anointing, first of all? The Holy Spirit. Okay. And when he anointed them, what was his relationship to that person? He was on them. Okay. So we have an on relationship in the Old Testament. Was he on everybody that was a believer in the Old Testament? No. In fact, he came on people to enable them to accomplish a particular task. So with Samson, the Spirit came and then or came on him and then actually could leave at a point like that. And the Holy Spirit could do that. He enabled, Josh made a reference to this last week to, is it Bezalel? The guy that the Holy Spirit came and anointed him, came on him to help him specially do the craftsmanship when they were building the tabernacle. So that he could take this man's skill, but now make it really nice. Make it even better. Now, so in the Old Testament, the Spirit was on, but notice what he says in the middle of verse 27. How are we anointed, according to the middle of verse 27? He's in us. It says he abides in you, not on you. We've got prepositions that would indicate on. He doesn't say on, he says in you. Then he goes on and we have this statement, and this really messes a lot of Christians up. And you have need that no one teach you. But even as that same anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is not a liar, and even as he taught you, abide in him. Now, there are people that take this verse and they run with it and they make it say things that is not what John meant. I'm going to share a story, first of all, with this. If you add the King James, I think Josh has King James in the margin. Does yours say you need that no man teach you? Isn't that what it says in the King James? Or just say no one?
Man.
No man. Now, there's no word man in this verse. It's just no one teach you is what it says. But they translated it man, okay? And there was a woman. I this wasn't my experience. It was the experience of one of my professors that happened to be sitting in a class. And there was a woman that was taking this class. And she was getting frustrated because she did not agree with what they were teaching in the class. And every time she disagreed, she goes, I don't need a man to teach me. And what she meant by man, she took that literally as a male. I don't need a guy to teach me. That's the way she kept taking it. I get taught. But that's obviously not what he's talking about. That's the most obvious one, because that's just kind of a misrepresentation of what John's trying to say. But when he does say, we do have to deal with, honestly, with the real issue. What does he mean when he says, you don't have a need, literally, that anyone should teach you, but is that same anointing teaches you concerning all things? Okay. What are some reasons we know that this isn't an absolute statement, meaning you absolutely need nobody to teach you? Well, how would you, maybe you disagree with that, with me on that, but I think that this is not an absolute statement, and there's some reasons why. Go ahead.
Don't we have some verses about being taught by pastor teachers and teachers?
There we go.
Gifts.
We have, Christ gave a gift to the church. And one of the gifts is a gift of pastor teacher, which I have. Josh has that. You have a gift of pastor teacher. What's the purpose of giving some people the gift of pastor teacher if you don't need teachers? It's kind of. He also is given the gift of teacher according to Romans 12. That's one of the gifts. The teacher.
Yeah. Helps.
What? And helps. The gift of helps is a teaching gift also. And in the book of Hebrews, he also makes reference to people, those people that have taught you over there. So there are people that have taught them. In fact, the last letter that Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter, let's go look at it. I was going to say chapter 2, but I don't think it is chapter 2, but maybe it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Yeah, there it is, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which you've heard from me. Notice he doesn't say the things that the Holy Spirit taught you. He says the things you've heard from me through many witnesses, that is a lot of people were around when I was saying these things. You commit these things to faithful men who likewise will teach others, or capable to teach others. That's telling you, Josh I'm sure would agree, going to seminary and learning Greek and learning Hebrew is indispensable. But the most important thing I would say I learned in seminary is I learned a framework of doctrine, a framework of truth from the Word of God, so that I have this filter system that as I study, I'm going, okay, this doesn't work. So now I go back and I look at my filter. Nope, the filter still stands. That's what the Word of God says. I check it out. So if it doesn't fit, then what I'm hearing or what I'm thinking, this can't be right. It's this, see. And so you have this framework of doctrine, and this is exactly. If that's not necessary, then Paul should have said, well, you know, whatever you got, you just practice it. You don't need to teach it to anybody else, because nobody else needs to be taught, because the Holy Spirit takes care of all that. But remember, we've been given spiritual gifts. So you do need teachers. You do need teachers.
I can't find it, but there's also the one about how we should be able to be teachers now, but instead we still need.
And that's Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of Hebrews 5. He says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. You need to go back to kindergarten and learn your ABCs all over again. That's like three or four verses from the end of Hebrews 5. So if that's the case, when he's talking about this over in first, if you go back over to 1 John 2, you don't need that anybody should teach you. And then he comes down here and he says, but even as that same anointing, being the Holy Spirit, teaches you, now some of your Bibles are just going to say teaches you all things. But in the Greek, there's a preposition that precedes the word all, and it's the Greek preposition peri, number one. Number two, the word all is in the genitive case in the Greek. And when you put peri with the genitive, it has the idea, he teaches around. So when you're talking about peri with the genitive, it always has the idea that he teaches generally about a thing. Now this example I will give on the generally. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says to set aside Christ as Lord in your heart and always be ready to give an answer for those that ask for an answer. And then it says this, generally concerning the hope that is in you. Now, the way apologists have taken that, they think that you need to have this big, huge, reasoned out argument by which you're going to convince a person that they got to believe in Jesus Christ. And you got to go through and explain all this doctrine. And I listen to Christians that have shared the gospel. And instead of getting to the gospel, we start sharing Christian truth with them. We try to explain all kinds of doctrine in the Word of God that doesn't do them an iota of good because it's not what they need. He says, give them an answer generally concerning the hope that's in you. What's the general answer? What's the real reason I have hope in me? Because I have the Holy Spirit in me. Because God the Father's in me. Because God the Son's in me. But an unsaved person doesn't need to know that. That's not the gospel for them. You know what they need? They need a general answer that is, this is who is Jesus Christ. He's God. He's become a man. He came down here, died on the cross for his sins. He was buried. He rose again. If you believe that, you can be forgiven. You can be righteous with God. That's the general answer. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology or a master's degree in theology or a bachelor's degree in theology to be able to deal with these people. You just need that general answer. And that's what John is saying here, that the Holy Spirit teaches you generally concerning all things. So when you've got these antichrists that are coming in and saying, this Jesus, he's not God. He says, do you really need me to sit down and talk to you about the fact that Jesus is God? No, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit comes along and he's going to say, hey, Jesus is God. You got that from the get-go. That was one of the things these people understood. You don't need me to sit down and give you a full course with a whole bunch of scriptures. Have we done that in our church? Yeah, I'm not the only one. Other people have done that where they've gone through a lot of verses to demonstrate the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Is that good for us to do? Sure it is. But if you run into a, here's an antichrist around here. We've got a bunch of them. Pentecostals are antichrists in a certain way. Those guys are. But the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you need, when they leave, to sit there and go, oh, man, is Jesus really God? Pastor Tim, tell me, is Jesus really God? You don't need that. If you're a believer, you know that. Go back, read the gospel. The Holy Spirit can take you back there. He's going to help you get that. So this is what he's talking about. And when he says generally concerning all things, I would again in the context, sometimes we can, all things can be, he teaches you about everything. By the way, there is a, I don't know if they still do it, but there is a Christian school that used to teach that the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. So, Joseph, because you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit should have taught you engineering so that you are the best student when it comes to all of your classes and architecture, and you be the best student there is because he teaches you all that. That's not what he's talking about. But that Christian school teaches that. Because they think the Holy Spirit, because they take this beyond what it says, and they say, Holy Spirit teaches you all things. And they push the all to mean everything. So I ought to be able to drive a car like James Bond. You know, pull out and back up and then take off like that. I can't do that. I'm a horrible driver, right, Peggy? Thank you for being nice.
More like a blueberry. 8-point turn.
Yes. Oh.
Oh, my God.
Oh, that's really funny, Josh.
2-point turn.
My girls are always doing that flying. It's from a show that our girls used to, we all used to watch. Anyway, talk about it another time. But the anointed teaches you generally concerning all things. And he is true. And is not a lie. Now he's contrasting that in the context here to the antichrists that are liars and they're not out of the truth. There's no truth in what they're saying. So he's contrasting. The Holy Spirit gives you the straight deal on this. I would say one other thing that I think is helpful. Keep your finger here and flip over to 1 Corinthians. I ran into this a couple times just in this last week. We misstate this, 1 Corinthians 2. We misstate this, what Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians 2. How many times have you yourself thought this? You don't have to actually give me an answer, because I've thought it too. But thought, an unsaved person can't understand the Bible. And that's not what Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 14, the natural or soulish man does not welcome the things from the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he's not able to experientially know them. He uses the word gnosko, not oida. He's not saying these guys can't memorize this stuff. I have books in my library by theologians that I'm pretty convinced are unsaved, because when it comes down to what a person has to do to be saved, they don't have it square by any stretch. And yet they quote a ton of people that are saved, and they put all that information, and I think sometimes fairly represent what those people are saying. But they don't welcome. If I were then to teach on the Christian life, which is, I think, what Paul is getting at. He's talking here about the Christian life and things God's prepared for us. That's the point here in 1 Corinthians 2. They would listen to that. They might memorize it. They might recite it back to me. They might be able to write a dissertation on what I think or believe, but they're not going to accept it. They're going to look at it and say, but these are all the holes and the reasons I think that this is not right. Because they're not going to welcome it. Because he says they can't experientially know it. They can oida know. They can know factually about it. But they can't know it in their experience because they're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So they can't use what God's taught or what God has revealed in his word. They can't use it. There's only one thing out of the Word of God that will do them any good, and that's the gospel. And even then, God has to shed light so that they can see that. So we have to handle this carefully. Then he goes on and he says in verse, the end of this, for they are spiritually discerned, and he says, and that word discerned is the word evaluated. This is what you do when you go to the market. You just, if my wife sends me down to the market for tomatoes, do I just reach into their tomato bin and throw some tomatoes in the cart? I can guarantee you that I pick up those tomatoes and go, oh yeah, 20 people before me have squeezed the daylights out of that tomato. I don't think I'm going to buy that one. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you pick them up and they've really been manhandled. Or they were at the bottom of the bin when they came to the store. See? So you evaluate. You're looking over and going, oh, there's a good tomato. Okay, that'll be good on the salad. That's what that word evaluate is talking about. It's talking about standing over and looking at the value in it, judging over the thing. And that's what the Holy Spirit causes you to do. You hear Christian truth about your Christian life, and you don't look at it and go, I don't like that. That's stupid. I don't like that truth. If you do that when somebody's teaching Christian life truth, you're carnal, according to chapter 3. if somebody's teaching you Christian life truth, and you look at it and you say, I don't like that, that's a sign that you're actually operating in your flesh. Because you don't welcome those truths in that condition. Because the spiritual man evaluates and goes, that has value to me. I need to know about who I am in Christ. If I didn't know, so I just put it like this, because Peg and I had this discussion recently. If who I am in Christ was not important, I'm just wondering, why is it that God had the Apostle Paul talk about our being in Christ over 100 times in the New Testament letters? That tells me that's a pretty important truth. Compared to some of the things that we fuss and worry about, well, how about this thing? God hardly mentions that. But those are the things we strain over, and we ignore the things that God's laid emphasis on. So we see value in the things he's planned for us. Verse 15, so the spiritual man evaluates, he says, the all things. And the all things in this context, again, is not everything in the world. It's the all things from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 that God's planned for us. There's parts of our Christian life that he's planned that are new to the New Testament. Nobody knew these before. And we can evaluate those things, and we can see the value in them. But he says it's a spiritual man. Why is he spiritual? Because he's allowing the Holy Spirit to be the one that puts things together, allows the Holy Spirit to make the connections here and going, look at that. So that when Josh is teaching a Bible study and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden it's like, click, the light goes on. Oh, the Holy Spirit just took two pieces of truth that you maybe knew, or maybe just learned a new one, put a new one together, and you're going, oh, I see that. That is really cool. That's valuable. See? So this is what the Holy Spirit is doing for us. But we do need teachers. We do need teachers. But I can guarantee you, nobody, myself or anybody else, somebody would be a way better teacher than I, from a human perspective, nobody can teach you if you're not spiritual. If you're not spiritual, your mind is basically, you're operating in your flesh and in your carnal mind, that truth's going to come in there. And he says in chapter 3, you're carnal, and you're going to just look at that, and all you can do is eat pablum. The rest of us are chowing down on steak, and you're over there eating some rice cereal that was mixed up for you. Like my granddaughter's eating mushed beans and rice cereal. Doesn't look very appetizing to me. She loves it, but it's not my kind of thing. So back over to 1 John 2. When he's talking about the anointing teaching us, he says he teaches you concerning all things. He is true. He's not a lie. And now he's going to come down to a specific statement. We were just talking about the importance of being in Christ. Notice what he says at the end of verse 27. And even as he taught you, abide in him. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit teaches you. Now, when you first got saved, I got saved when I was, like I said, 4 years old, September 1968. That's what my mom has in the front of her Bible. I remember it, but I don't remember dates. When I was 4 years old, that I got, it's 1968 and it's September. That didn't mean anything to me at four. But I remember what happened at that time. I remember where I was. I remember what I heard. I remember what I believed. But you know what? I didn't know that I was in Christ. I probably heard some people mention something, but I didn't know that until I was 20 years old. And say, well, wait a second. The Holy Spirit taught you to abide in Christ. That's a demonstration right there that until somebody else comes along, either I'm reading the Word of God and taking it in, or somebody teaches me from the Word of God that truth, the Holy Spirit isn't going to just download a whole bunch of information. If that's the case, you might as well just put your Bible on the shelf. You don't need this. The Holy Spirit could just be downloading everything. But he gave us this to study, just like he gave Israel the Old Testament. The Old Testament also has value for us. And so I'm learning these things, and the Holy Spirit has taught me to abide in him. We were talking about this in Bible study last night. I still remember I would go down. I always had a breakfast, or I always had a full meal ticket at the college where we went. So I would go down to Redeker Food Center. My wife, we were dating then. She never did that, so she was always cheap, so she saved money. I'd go down there to eat, and while I'm sitting there at the table by myself in the morning eating breakfast, I'd be sitting there going, because this is what I learned. I'm in Christ.
dead to the sin nature, I'm alive unto God in Christ, and I am God's kind of righteousness in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Those are the three things that I remember having learned early, and I learned those right when I was about 19, 20, somewhere right in there. And I remember every morning going down and sitting at the table thinking about those things, trying to abide in that. I didn't really understand the concept of abiding, but I was like, I was so excited to learn that thing. I was trying to think about that every morning while I'm down there eating my Captain Crunch. How's that for a good, nutritious college breakfast? Wondering why I can't get through the morning. Anyway, but I'm eating that, and I'm trying to think about who I am in Christ. So, I'm trying to think about those two things. That's all I knew. That's all I knew at that time. I did eventually learn some other things. But it starts with what you know. And so once I learned that, and I didn't learn it from a human being that stood there and spoke it into my ear. I've told you this before. I learned it from a little teeny blue book that I found. My parents don't even know where they came by it. But it was in their bookcase. And I don't need to tell you the whole story, but I read this little book by a guy by the name of Miles Stanford out of Colorado Springs. And he'd written this book back in the 60s. It's about 60 or 70 pages long. And I'm reading that. And I'm going, oh, this is exactly what I've been trying to understand. And I remember reading through that thing. I took that back with me. Do you remember me trying to explain it to her? I was just like, whoa, 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 which I kind of do anyway, but trying to tell her all about who I am in Christ. See, this was so exciting for me. And you know, once I learned that, then guess what? Then the Holy Spirit is over here going, Tim, abide in Christ. Abide in him. Abide in him. Now here's a question for you. Verse 27, who's the subject in verse 27 from what it's been talking about? Well, it's you, but who's the other person he's been talking about in verse 27? The Holy Spirit. Okay. So, now I have a question for you. Let me ask my question first, okay. So save your question for a moment. So, it says, but even as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and even as he taught you, abide in him. You see that? Abide in him. Now, this is the question. Who's him that you're supposed to abide? Read verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him in order that whenever he is made visible, we might have confidence and not be shamed away from him in his coming. Who's that talking about?
Jesus
Christ. And that's back to back with the statement at the end of verse 27 about abiding in him. So I would take the him that he's referring to in here. The Holy Spirit's not teaching you to abide in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's teaching you to abide in Christ. That, by the way, agrees with what Jesus said in John 16. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he doesn't come and make a big deal about himself. He comes and makes a big deal about Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's over in John 16.
So
now what's your question?
In mine, in verse 27, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is not lie, just as it has taught you, okay, abide in him.
Just as it, and mine says it also.
My Bible just takes the it, and it probably is
and
his.
It goes back, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. There's no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you.
And when it says his there, I do think that his is a reference to Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ went back, what did he do?
He sent
the Holy Spirit. So he's
so the anointing is the Holy Spirit.
Right. Sent from Jesus Christ. So that's a good question on
his anointing.
Step,
so his anointing is Jesus Christ's anointing, right?
Yeah, and it's Jesus Christ anointing us
with the Holy Spirit.
Yes, by the Holy Spirit.
You'd say the anointing from him.
Yes, there we go.
I think the King James does it, the same anointing. So the out to, they translate the same.
Yeah, but the reason I would not, the reason I would disagree with that is because "out to" is a genitive, and normally if it's the same, it's the same case, and there's not the same case here. It's a thing of Greek, which I can explain if
just as it has taught you.
Yeah. Yeah, which,
is
even as.
The anointing.
And it is interpretive because there is no separate pronoun for the verb teach.
Just in the verb.
Yeah.
So it can be he, she, or it.
Yeah. So they're interpreting it as it, which I would. And that goes back to the fact that the anointing is neuter. So it. So I would say it is accurate as a reference to the Holy Spirit.
Why is anointing neuter?
Because the word anointing is neuter, and because the word spirit is neuter. And he's talking about him as anointing in this context. We have some interesting passages in John where Jesus speaks of the Spirit, and Spirit is neuter, but he refers to him with the masculine pronoun, which is an interesting thing. It reminds us that the Spirit is not a thing, it's a person. And that's important because there are some anti-Trinitarian people that make the Spirit a thing. Mormons do that.
Call it a he.
Yeah. Now, so the Spirit teaches us to abide in Christ, which means you need to know something about who you are in Christ, and the Spirit will take that and he'll teach you to abide. Now, this is the point. He's telling these young believers, here's a solution. You guys are getting all uptight and worked up because these antichrists have left your church, walked out. Number one, you don't need someone to go through and rehearse all the problems that were going on with these guys, even though John has been kind of pointing some of those out. Hey, check, check, check. But he gets down and he goes, you know the best way to respond to this? Abide in Christ. It's amazing. It seems like such... I know probably in our church, all of you have been in the church long enough, you probably hear us talk about this a lot, and sometimes I've heard somebody say this, not somebody that's in the church presently, but they're always like, in Christ. That's all you guys ever talk about is being in Christ. Well, that's not all we ever talk about. We talk about a lot of different stuff. But you know, we do talk a lot about being in Christ because it's important. And it's kind of the backbone to the Christian life. It's what you do. When you start relating to your position in Christ, it's like Dad throwing you the keys to the car and say, here, you put them in the ignition. That's what you're doing. If he throws you the keys in the car, go, thanks, Dad, and you walk off to your bedroom, that doesn't do any good. But if you go out, put them in the ignition and go, and that's what God's doing. He says, you have a position in Christ. Relate to that now.
See, that's what I think is unique, interesting about this letter, is that these antichrists, they didn't deny Christian words or Christian theology. They said, yeah, walk in Christ. They talked about it. They just didn't do it.
Yeah.
So it'd be like people that give assent to in Christ truth, but they don't value it. So go right back to that 1 Corinthians 2. They can recite it, they can know all about it, but they don't welcome it. Because it doesn't work for them.
And you know what? It affects all kinds of things. I shared this last night at Bible study. I had stuff I needed to do yesterday. I was trying to get stuff done, and I ended up having to have a short meeting after lunch, and that short meeting turned into a meeting that went from 1 o'clock till 3, or after 3, and it just kind of kept going on, and I was like, there was a couple times I just kind of wanted to say, okay, I need to get on with stuff, but then it was like, you know what, this person I'm talking to, pretty sure that's, I like to really think that this person is a believer in Christ. I know this person gives a sense of the gospel when I talk to him about it, so I think he is, but talking with him, and then he starts talking to me about, I'm going, he's in the body of Christ, I'm in the body of Christ, God sees us together, don't cut him off, don't tell him, hey, you got to get back to stuff. Just, I'm thinking I had this to do, and God says, no, I had this for you to do. And you know what happened as a result of that? That towards the end of that conversation, or that long time, the last probably half hour, this individual ended up talking to me about some real problems and issues that are going on in his world, and talking. And I listened to him talk about some of these things, and I tried to share some things that I thought might be helpful, whether they are or not, I don't know. But I was like, if I had just been going, hey, I got stuff to do, and not gone to my position and say, I'm in Christ, he's in Christ, I need to relate to this, I would have missed out on that opportunity. And I was really blessed by getting that time getting to talk about this stuff with this person yesterday. And I've seen that happen a lot of times, that, of course, when you're painting and you have a meltdown and you don't relate to your position in Christ because all you can do is focus on the painting, guess what? Then other people kind of catch the fallout of you getting freaked out and getting angry and all this kind of stuff. And
having a temper tantrum and see, so there's two sides of it. Some people get to see both the positive side of what God does and the negative side of what I actually look like. Comments before we move on to the next verse. That's exactly what I've got when I'm... Yeah, you don't want to see the real me. Verse 28 then says, "Now, little children, abide in him in order that whenever he is made plainly visible, we may have boldness or a freedom of speech and not be ashamed away from him in his coming." It's the only time that John makes a statement like this. We have a similar statement. I'm going to look at it in chapter 4. It's not the same. It's a little different. Turn over to chapter 4.
What is it again?
Chapter 4. Look at verse 16. 1 John 4 and verse 16. "And we have known and we have believed the love which God has to us. God is love. And the one abiding in his love abides in God, and God abides in him." Kind of sounds a little bit like John 15. "Abide in me, and I in you." Okay, but he says, abide in his love. Now, I'm just going to say this about abiding in his love. How is abiding in his love different than abiding in him?
Abiding in his love involves serving as a believer, whereas abiding in him is just thinking on who you are.
I would say abiding in his love results in service to other believers. I would say that.
That's not true. Well, not what you're looking for.
Huh? Are there any of us in here that are deserving that God should love us?
No. Well, yeah, we are, because we're in Christ.
In Christ we are. There we go. But of ourselves down here, there was nothing that I was just doing at the time that God showed love by sending the Son to die on the cross for us. There was nothing in me that was worthy of him showing love to me. Or the love that he showed me now in Christ being the satisfaction concerning my sins, that he sits as the person that is that.
So what was your question again then?
So the question is how is abiding in his love different than abiding in him?
His love and him, you're talking about Christ.
Well, this is God in this passage. So this is, that's, you're talking about abiding in God. And I would say this because there's a definite article. We're talking about God the Father. Because it is talking about him and the Son in verse 15.
So is abiding in the Father's love different than abiding in Christ, or different than abiding in the Father?
Yeah. I would say different than abiding in Christ.
Okay. Isn't it obedience? Jesus Christ showed love to the Father by obedience.
Both the answers we're getting are all about your works. This is what it comes down to. And without beating her up, because we don't want to do that, we had a lady that attended church for a while. Most of you remember her. And she came here, and she had a really tough time with being okay with the fact that God loved her. She just always was constantly, "I'm so unworthy of God's love. I'm so unworthy. I'm just unworthy of God's love." And there's a point at which you just want to say, "Yeah, all of us are." And I remember saying that. And she'd go, "Oh no, but I'm way more unworthy." She always wanted to think like she was the worst sinner there ever was, and nobody was as bad as she was. And I tried to point out that Paul was. Part of abiding in God's love is just saying, it's not sitting there constantly going back and going, "I'm unworthy of it." It's just going, "Yeah, I am. Who cares? God's loved me. Just appreciate that." Just be at ease and comfortable with that, rather than going back and reminding yourself constantly, "I'm unworthy of his love." Yes, you are. Don't worry about it anymore. Because as Josh said, now that you're saved and in Christ, he's made you worthy of his love. But that's abiding in his love,
so,
is that you're...
We believed in the past, the result that we still believe the love of God has for us. Sent his Son to die for us and then rise again.
Yeah, so it's a perfect tense. Yeah, it's a perfect tense in here. I'm kind of a little bit off target, but I want you to get this because I think... this is something we as Christians struggle with sometimes, as we look at ourselves and go, "I'm not worthy." Just get over it. Yeah, you are. Just appreciate it. "God, thank you for loving me." And don't keep going back and telling God you're unworthy of it. He knew that. But could you imagine? I mean, if you married the greatest person that ever walked the planet, that'd be somebody other than Jesus Christ. So that wouldn't be the greatest person. But the best spouse you could ever marry. And you constantly go, oh, I'm just so unworthy that I should have married you. After a while, if I did that, I can guarantee you my wife would go, shut up. I'm tired of hearing that all the time. My wife's not an egomaniac. I might be going, oh, yeah, no, keep it coming. Keep it coming. No, I wouldn't do that. But you get the point. The point is after a while, it's like, get over it. Just quit. Just enjoy being married to me. You know, this would be her, not me saying that. Okay. So this is what I'm trying to say about being at ease in his love, is how has God shown you love? Just enjoy that. Abide in that. Both how he's shown love in the past, as well as how God continues to demonstrate love to believers in the Christian life. And then he goes on, he says in verse 17, By this then is perfected the love with us, in order that we might have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. Because just as that one is, so are we in the world. So in other words, when you become at ease or abide in his love, one of the results is that love is matured. Now, one of the things that happens when your love is matured, you realize, I'm in the world like he's in the world. Where is he in the world? He's not in the world. That's John 17. He says, I'm leaving the world. I'm not in the world. They're in the world, but I'm going out of the world so they might be sanctified or set apart in me. And this is what happens. What happens with the people? We looked at these a couple weeks ago. The young men. Now, I'm not saying they're the only ones that struggle with this, but what were the young men struggling with?
Loving the world.
Loving the world. And he has to address them. He says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. Because the one that is loving the world, the love for the Father is not in him. If you're busy loving the world, if you're trying to fix the world and make the world a better place, I don't care what your motives are, what your intentions are, you're trying to make the world a better place, you're not loving God and his people. You might try to tell yourself you are, but you're not, because that's not what God asked you to do, to fix the world, to make it better for them. You just love them by addressing them specifically with their need as you have opportunity. That's what you do. And those young men, they're loving the world. And when they get wrapped up in loving the world, then he contrasts what he says here in verse 17. They don't have confidence in there. Because, see, their confidence is based on what's going on in the world. So I'm using the example of trying to, let's fix the world. If you're out there trying to fix the world as a Christian, I feel like you're, I was just saying this to somebody on Sunday, it'd be like banging, Ben Worth and I were talking about this, I feel like I was banging my head against a concrete wall and leaving about that much dent in my forehead, not in the concrete wall. That's what you'd be doing, because you'd be looking at it going, I don't see anything happening. Even if you were a big mega church in a big city and you actually were taking care of the homeless and such down in the city and doing some things like that, guess what, as you're dealing with those people? You'd look at them and go, well, we've only dealt with a tenth of the homeless people. We still got way more homeless people that we need to help, right? And you go, boy, we haven't even begun to do what needs to be done. And you'd really be getting frustrated. You go, well, you're one of these Christians that's trying to fix all the laws in the world. If we get these laws fixed, and Christians, it'll be better for Christians. Yeah, guess what? And this, I've told you this story years ago. This happened on Focus on the Family, well over 20 years ago, that they wanted us to do this. I called my state senators. I asked them to vote this way on the thing because that's what they encourage you. I called them the next day. Guess what? The vote went through. It was protected. I was like, woo, all right, I did my part to help fix the world. And then they come around, but the battle's not over because we got another one coming. And see, that's what happens. It's like this one, and the world gets you like this, and it's another thing and another thing and another thing. So he says, that one, if you remember, hey, I'm not part of this world. So I'm not going to love this world. And I'm not going to dive in deep and swallow everything that the world tells me to do. Verse 18, there is not fear. Fear does not exist in love, for mature love casts fear outside, because fear has punishment. And the one that is fearing is not perfected in love. Now, when he's talking about fear, he's not talking about, oh, I'm afraid to go outside because I might poke my toes on something. He's not talking about that kind of fear. He's talking about fear with reference to God. Because, yeah, he's talking about the day of judgment. Remember, he's talking about being at ease in God's love. If you're at ease in God's love, again, go back to, no, just we'll just do it, God.
If you're at ease with God, love, are you going to walk around in fear all the time going, oh, God, love me, but I better be careful because God might strike me down with a lightning bolt. He's like Thor.
You know?
He's not going to do that. There's no fear in love. The Christian that's going around afraid of God all the time and afraid that God's going to get them the next turn if they do something wrong, that believer, guess what? That believer is not maturing in love. They're still a juvenile.
That same judgment, a particular day, is something, or is it just any day?
No, it is in the day of judgment. And I would understand the day of judgment because the way he's mentioned it, I would say that this has to do the day in which my works and your works as believers are judged. I'm not judged, but our works will be evaluated. They'll be burned up if they're no good, and if they're good, I'm rewarded with something. That would be the day of judgment. Well, this isn't the great white throne, because that's not an issue for us. So I don't think John's even going down that path. And so if you're at ease in God's love, you're going to go, I'm not afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah.
I'd say this really ties well with Romans 8, where it talks about not being... it actually says you're over there, can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's the love of the Father. So it really goes back to this idea that, you know, we're graced in the Beloved. We're in the King James says accepted. But the idea that we're accepted. We're graced.
Yeah.
So there's no reason to fear. You can't be separated from them. It is impossible to be separated from them. So what are you fearing? You know?
Yeah.
What are you afraid of? Love isn't afraid. Love does.
So with that, let's go back over to chapter 2. Let's tie off this verse 28 before we conclude here this evening. So he says in verse 28, little children, abide in him. So you abide in Christ. In order that whenever he should happen to appear, this would be the rapture, we can have boldness, freedom of speech, and not be ashamed away from him in his presence. When he comes. Most of your Bibles have the word coming. It's literally a word meaning to be present to. Coming's fine. I want you to understand. He's present to us. We're present to him in this. You might disagree with me on this, but this is the way I understand verse 28. I do not believe that John in verse 28 is suggesting that when Christ comes for us at the rapture, that we are going to be ashamed. I believe that the whole issue of shame, because he uses both the word shame and the word might have, both of those are in the subjunctive mood in the Greek, meaning you might have this boldness and not might have shame. And I believe what John's getting at is there are Christians, I was one of them for many years, that I did not want the rapture to happen. Because I knew that when the rapture happened, the judgment seat of Christ would happen. And I knew that I was a bad boy.
And we were taught, they're going to show all your bad stuff up on a screen.
I remember the first time I ever heard about the judgment seat of Christ was a dispensational conference at our church. And that guy had a huge chart that stretched from one side of the church to the other. And our church building, we were a church as small or a little smaller than ours, and yet we had a church building that was four times that size. It was a big old building we met in. And that huge chart across the front. And all week I'm just mesmerized, listening to this, writing notes down. I'm probably fourth grade, and I'm just like, can't get enough. And then he gets to the judgment seat of Christ night, and I'm just shaking in my boots. Because I know, I am a mouthy kid. I never mouthed off to my dad. I mouthed off to my mom because mom can't whip you fast enough. You know, seriously. I mean, that's what it was. You could run from mom. You could get away from mom, and she's yelling at you. Of course, then you had to deal with dad when he got home. But I was naughty that way. I was mouthy, and I'm telling you. So I've had other issues too. But I'm looking at that guy. He says, "Yeah, you're going to stand there before the judgment seat of Christ, and all your works are going to be portrayed." Now, I don't know where he gets that from. We have verses that say the works will be made visible, but it doesn't say that they're going to be visible to Josh or visible to Jeremy. I think they're going to be made visible in a way that I can see
that, hey, you know what? That work I did really wasn't worth anything. And that, well, it was. Huh, nothing. I think sometimes you'll be surprised at some of the things that we did with the right motive that God counted to be a big deal, and we didn't really think that much about it.
Both ways.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and there are things
we...
And God, yeah, and it was right.
Even though we thought it was.
Yeah, yeah.
Wait, state this on this verse is, this isn't saying some will be ashamed. It's telling you how not to worry about being ashamed.
Right.
And that's exactly the issue.
Okay. Yeah,
yeah. If you abide in him, then it settles the problem. Just abide in him. See, you could come along and tell people, you're not going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't worry it. If somebody would have come and told me that as a fourth grader, I would have run out going, woohoo, I'm not going to get in trouble with God for mouthing off. Well, no, God still might get after me for mouthing off to my mom, but it's not going to happen at the judgment seat. He might get after me through my dad, which is exactly what happened. What?
In this life.
Yeah, exactly. In this life. And so.
As Peter says, the judgment begins at the house of God.
That's right. And so, again, this is a reminder about the importance of abiding in Christ that, you know, when things are going haywire in life, abide in Christ. When it's a nice day and the wind isn't blowing and it's pleasant, abide in Christ. When you're laying in bed and you wake up, you're right, abide in Christ. When you're going through the day doing things, abide in Christ. And Josh and I did a Bible conference. No, I don't think you were with me that time. That was Mark and I were together out in Michigan. You went 1 year, too. And we were doing it, and we were talking about abiding. We were talking about being in Christ, talking about abiding. And I was talking about the importance of how abiding in Christ affects the way you as a parent, even parent with your kids. I'm telling you, you would not believe that kind of that. Well, there was not everybody were parents in there. That well, they weren't still raising kids, but the ones that were raising kids, that's all they wanted to talk about because they wanted to feel out, they wanted to figure out how does this work now? Because I mean, they're all you all know what that's like when you're raising kids. You never say, oh, I've got this down. You're still navigating it. You're still trying to figure out, you know, this kid's a little different than this one, and how do I navigate this thing here, and how do I relate to who I am in Christ and who they are in Christ if they're a believer, and how do I do this? And it's just one of those things, abide in him. It's always always appropriate for you as a believer to say, this is who I am in Christ. It's like I said, even if you only need two things, or like me, you only know three things about who you are in Christ, you relate to those. And it deals with this. It helps you deal with, first of all, false teaching when you get those antichrists that come along and they try to rattle your clock with some of the things that they teach that are wrong. And it helps you when you start kind of worrying about all the future, what's going to happen in the future. And you go, I'm in Christ. God's shown love to me in Christ. And I can be at ease in his love that he's demonstrated to me. And then I can put that fear away. I don't have to have a fear-based relationship with God. Again, I've said, it's not fear of stubbing your toe. It's fear about something being done to your relationship with God. Like Josh was saying, over there in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, but also, for that point, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Any comments or questions? Would you be surprised to know that I actually studied to teach all the way down through verse 10? But it became real obvious as I was looking at this that, no, we're going to get through about three verses here. Actually, I think it was two verses. What's that? Oh, you did this on my forehead. Okay.
You always have more than one.
I know.
Yeah.